Romans 15, the Apostle Paul says about the Bible, everything written in the scriptures are written to teach us and have us walking in hope. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, please might that be so this morning. By your Spirit, teach us, encourage us, give us what we otherwise don't have, so that we'll love you, serve you, live for you, and your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. If you'd like to reach for a Bible, two Bible readings this morning, as is our normal custom. Don's going to read Luke 24, then Romans 8.
First reading, as Mark said, is from Luke chapter 24, and it's about the two men on the road to Emmaus, starting at verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since this all took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but couldn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading is from the book of Romans, chapter 8. I'm going to be reading from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Verse 11. "And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit who received does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, that we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans, and he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Jim. Thank you, Don. If you'd like to have Romans 8 open in front of you, just before we get to Romans 8, those Emmaus Road travellers, did you notice? Notice the change of them, changed by the resurrection. There they were with downcast faces. Oh, we thought he was the one. Besides, it's been 3 days dead in the tomb. We thought he was... But then he appears to them, and they turn from having faces downcast to being galloping megaphones. The Lord has risen indeed. Such a massive change that the resurrection brought to them. And my question for us this morning is, what's the way that the resurrection affects our life today? Since Easter last Sunday, this week and next week, we're going to Romans 8 to help us think about, like, what is the effect of Jesus risen from the dead on our Christian life today? The resurrection was a long time ago, 2,000 years ago. Does it have an impact today? Does it change you today? In what way does the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, bringing and applying Jesus' death and resurrection into your life, what effect does that have? Romans 8 helps us, and so that's where we're going just for these 3 weeks, last week, this week and next week. Here's a chapter, Romans 8, I'd love you to have a working knowledge of. This will help you. If you're a Christian, this will help you. If you're not a Christian yet, this will help you. It's a great chapter to pore over. It's not easy. I don't find Romans easy, but I do find it good. Just needs a bit of work from us. And so this morning we're going to dig into Romans 8, especially verses 14 through to 27 that Jim read for us. And here's the question that it sort of connects to that idea of how does the resurrection affect our life? Romans 8 is asking, what is the real Christian life anyway? What is the genuine Christian life? Like, there's a sort of life that you can live which is... outward and not inward, or that puts on a good show, but that God knows it's not true, it's not real. Or there is a kind of Christian life that's taught that says, if you do this, then God will do that. Think, is that really right? What we want to get is, what is the real Christian life? What does the genuine Christian life look like? What does it involve? What does that look like on a daily basis? Romans 8 is our chapter. Really wonderful chapter. So would you come with me to it? And the Apostle Paul here teaches two things, I think. The genuine, real Christian life involves receiving and actioning a new identity. And second, trusting God that after suffering follows glory. Those two things, identity and suffering. And so we want to dig into those two. I did put an outline in the news sheet to try and help, but then I changed my mind. It was that outline that you've got is too complicated, so it probably won't help you. Sorry about that. Let's come first to Romans 8, verse 14, where it says, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Here's a new identity. How do you describe yourself to others? You're introduced. Maybe you talk about your family connections. Maybe you talk about your job. Maybe you talk about your accomplishments. Maybe you talk about your mountain, river, iwi. How do you introduce yourself? What's your identity? If you're a Christian, your deepest identity is right here, Romans 8, verse 14. You are a child of God. This is extraordinary. Notice it doesn't say might be or on a good day I could sort of resemble. It says you are by the Spirit the child of God. Children by adoption is how it works. It goes on to say the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, your sons and daughters of the living God. How did that work? Oh, it's the Spirit taking the death and resurrection of Jesus and applying it to you, granting you faith, helping you to trust Christ. Do you trust the Lord Jesus? If so, Romans 8 has great news. You're a child of God. If not, if you don't yet trust Christ, then this is held out to you. Trust, be forgiven, have the very favour of sons and daughters of the living God. It's extraordinary. The status and position of sons and daughters alongside Jesus Christ. There's the two ideas. There's the closeness idea, closeness as children of God, and there's the status as family members. Notice how it goes on to say, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. You couldn't find a more elevated status. You couldn't find a more close relation. Brothers, so we are, as a church, brothers and sisters in Christ. Whoever we are, wherever we've come from, whatever we've done, as we've trusted in his death and resurrection, as we've had our sins forgiven, as we've been justified, we're considered sons and daughters, children of God. How did that happen? Oh, it was the Spirit at work. He was the one that actually helped you to first put your hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is the most profound identity a person can have. Like, you might say, I've been a plumber all my life. Yeah, that's good. But actually, there'll come a point where you're no longer a plumber, where you hang up the tools. But this status, this identity, goes on forever. It's profound. And if you can say this, you'll be able to say, I'm a child of God for eternity. And eternity meaning not just this life, but through death and into the life to come. Are you a child of God? There's a question. The genuine Christian life is a life that begins by being forgiven and favoured and being called by this identity, a child of God. To know God as Father and to call on him. You notice there it says, the Spirit, by him, the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. That word Abba is the close word, daddy, or like it's a term of affection for God. There's intimacy, closeness here. Do you call God Father? Jesus does. In fact, if you remember, the only other time that word Abba is used, Jesus is the one using it, and he says, Abba, Father. Oh, do you remember where it was? Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but yours be done. He's about to go to the cross. And in that moment of deepest anguish, he's expressing this kind of calling on his heavenly Father, just like you're invited to do here. Please know, if you don't yet call him Father, you're invited to do so. Because his death and resurrection is for you as much as it's for anyone. And it's to bring you into that forgiven, favoured status of being called his child. Oh, the alternative in our passage is to cower away from God, fearful, or to chase other God-like things, which just end up controlling and distressing and enslaving. But God desires none of those things. God doesn't want anyone to perish. Instead, he says, call on me, Psalm 50, call on me in a day of trouble. I'll rescue you. You'll honour me. And you'll honour him because you'll be his children. It honours God when you call on him as Father. Is that your practice? Do you do that? If it's not your practice to call God Father, can I just ask, what's holding you back? Is today the day where you might take a step? We're going to see Josh and Jamie take a step of faith. Hallelujah. Maybe today's the day for you to take a step of faith and start calling God Father. Start crying out to him as the Spirit gives you help. This is the real Christian life, the genuine, normal Christian life. Oh, we might feel, though, it's too much to call on God as Father. We don't want to trouble him. No, he loves to be troubled by you. As a child expresses his or her relationship with their parent, they call upon them. That's what a Christian does. Oh, you might say, but having to pray all the time makes it feel like I'm not getting it quite right, as if where we sort of think growing up in the Christian life might mean becoming more independent. But actually, you know, as you grow as a Christian, you don't call on God less. You end up calling on God more. And so we pray things like, give us our daily bread. And we pray things like, please provide for our job and our food and our family and our future. Here is a sign of the genuine Christian life, that you call God Father. Do you do it? I hope you do. Second genuine mark. That's the first. Let's go to the second. This one's harder. Like, if the first was really talking about the privilege that we have as Christians, the second is talking about the problem that we face as Christians, namely suffering. And the genuine Christian life, I want to suggest to you, involves trusting God that after suffering follows glory. Paul gives us a mathematical calculation here to consider. But just think about the challenge of sufferings for a second. Because if there is one thing to tempt a person to give up on God, what might that thing be? Suffering. A person in my extended family was dealt a real blow when death came instead of recovery. And for at least a decade following, it looked like, at least from the outside, that it caused a drawing back from God, a drawing back from church, a drawing back from other Christians, a drawing back from hope, a kind of, God, why did you let this happen? Frustration or more. And some of us have had experiences where suffering has led to distancing from God. And we're talking here suffering of whatever kind, acute or chronic, personal or societal. Suffering touches on a really deep issue. God, why? If you're good, if you love us, if you call us your children, why suffering? Why does it have to be so hard? Well, the Apostle Paul, Romans 8, is ever a pastor, and he's ever trying to help us keep walking with Christ and not to drift away or draw back. The challenge of suffering is that we might give up on God. Paul knows that. And he invites us to make a calculation. Can you have a look at verse 18 with me? He knows this is a difficult calculation. He's inviting you to make it with him. Hear and see what you think of it. Romans 8, verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. He's saying present sufferings are not worth comparing. It's a weightiness idea. He's suggesting, without minimising the pain of suffering, he's suggesting the sufferings of the present will ultimately seem as dust on the scales compared with the weightiness and the grandeur of the glory that is to come, the glory that shall be ours. There's his calculation. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. What do you make of that calculation? Do you agree with him? He intends that you do come with him, because he starts with I consider, and he ends with us, about to be revealed in us. So he's actually trying to get you on board with him here. But he knows that you might take a bit of convincing. So let's think about his calculation some more, because he gives three reasons to help us make this calculation with him. three reasons he says present sufferings are not worth comparing to the coming glory. The first reason talks about creation. The second reason talks about us. The third reason talks about God. Just really briefly, we're working our way through verses 19 to 27 here. He says the present sufferings that we have are not worth comparing to the glory that is to come. So our question is, what's the glory that is to come? It must be big if the current sufferings that I experience will be like dust on the scales. Well, he says there's three ways to think about this glory. The first involves all of creation. Have a look at verse 19. All of creation is craning forward, looking for the glory that is to come. That is to say, all of creation, birds, plants, fish, fields, mountains, atmosphere, all looking for the revealing of who will finally be the children of God. Verse 19. Because Paul says there in verse 21, in your being revealed as the children of God to the world, the creation finds its liberation from decay. Oh, this is a big picture idea, isn't it? It's hard to get our heads around. There's a linkage between why things are the way they are in our world, not as they should be, and us and God. There's a link between God, us and creation. And the Bible describes that link as this world being out of joint, not this world being out of joint because of human rebellion against God. The human rebellion of Adam and Eve, which then characterises all of us. The redemption that God has worked in Christ, that's been applied to you, that's led you to become a children of God, will one day be revealed to the world. Look at who those Christians are. This is amazing. All these different people from all these different nations. On the day the children of God are revealed, the creation will be set free from its decay, its corruption, its bondage to decay. So that's a pretty big glory, don't you think? If your revealing as sons and daughters leads to the creation, all of creation, being set free from its corruption. Well, that's first. Second, this glory to be revealed in us, we're now in verse 23 and 24. It's nothing short of the redemption of our bodies. Do you believe this? God has a resurrection body planned for you. Do you believe that? It's what it says. Verse 23, not only so, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. There's a hard thing that's Paul, when he does Romans, packs a lot in. And so earlier it said we are adopted as children. Here he's saying our adoption is yet to come. The Christian life is both past, present and future. It does your head in a bit. We have been saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. So here we've got both present and future. So there is a future aspect to being saved. Namely, what is it? The redemption of our bodies, a resurrection body. No longer subject to disease, distress, despair, death. A body that's made to be like Jesus Christ. A resurrection body. What a glory. Is it true? Well, yes, it is true, because Christ is risen, so will you be. That's the connection. Verse 11 makes that. God who raised Christ will raise you. Do you believe him? What a glory if it's true. But that's the promise. If you're in Christ, a resurrection body. And God's committed to this. Third point, verses 26 and 27, the big point here is, well, will we make it? Will we walk in God's ways? Will we do what he wants from us and for us? Yes, because he's the one who's praying for you. It says here, the Spirit who searches our hearts knows the mind. God who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes. That means prays. Prays that you'll walk in all the good ways of God. He's so committed to you reaching the resurrection future that he has planned for you. Such is the glory of that future. So here's the point. three different ways, the glory to come is really big. It's really big glory, and it's really sure glory. How do you know it's really sure? Christ is risen. And it's the kind of glory that, in Paul's mind, eclipses present sufferings. It makes present sufferings, as hard as they are, not worth comparing to the future glory that will surely come. Why is he doing all of this? To help us grasp what is the real Christian life, the genuine Christian life. Because the genuine Christian life involves suffering and leads to plodding patiently. Notice the patient plodding idea is there in verse 25 or 24. For hope, for in this hope of a resurrection body we were saved, but hope that seems no hope at all. Like the point there is, you don't hope for last night's dinner, you had it. You're not hoping for that. You're hoping for what's to come. And if you're a Christian, you're hoping for a resurrection body, because that's the promise. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. That's the lot of the Christian. Patience, plodding, endurance in the present. William Carey was a British missionary to India in the 1800s, and someone asked him, "Mr. Carey, what's the secret of your work as a missionary?" And he said, "The secret is I can plod. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this I owe everything." Just puts one foot in front of the next, plodding. What do you do as a Christian when suffering strikes? Do you think, "Oh, has God given up on me and leave?" No. Do you think, "Oh, I can't endure this. I'll forget about God." No. You plod. You keep on plodding. Patiently. Enduring. Oh, and notice it's not you alone. It actually says here, verse 25, we hope for what we do not, and so we wait for it patiently. It's actually an enduring together, a plodding together. God saves us to be a church together, not to be alone. So helpful, so helpful. Let's wrap this up. Why is Romans 8 such a gift to us as we think about the genuine Christian life? Oh, it's a help in so many ways. First of all, it delivers to you the greatest privilege a person could have, the highest honour, calling God as a father. But it then addresses, and this is for me even more significant in some ways, it addresses the trouble that we face when suffering strikes. We're bombarded with messages that say, "You can have your best life now. Everything good, all the time, in the present." In fact, even some church teachers say that the Christian life is a life of victory, of up and up and up. But actually then suffering strikes and we think, "Oh, well, have I done something wrong? Or, oh, has God kind of, you know, lightning bolt striking me or something?" No. The trouble is not with what the genuine Christian life. The trouble is with church teachers who say it's all going to be a red carpet ride. Not true. Not true. Suffering now, glory to follow. That's the normal Christian life. Romans 8 so helpfully orients us to the life of trusting God for the present, even when it involves suffering, as we look to the day of glory that is to come. And as we do that, helping one another. Are you living the genuine Christian life? If you're calling on God as Father, if you're plodding faithfully, even enduring suffering in the present, you're living the normal, genuine, real Christian life. If you're not yet living the real Christian, it's held out to you. Trust in the Lord Jesus. Join us. Join us like Josh and Jamie are doing today. Let me lead us in a short prayer. Who hopes for what they already have? If we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. Heavenly Father, thank you that you orient us right to thinking about life with you, with your Spirit at work. Please, God, help us. Help us to keep calling on you as the loving, gracious, merciful Heavenly Father that you are. Help us not to stay away from you, cower away, or help us instead to run to you and call upon you as the Father that you are for us. And I pray, Lord, please help us endure together. Help us support one another, love one another, care for one another, think of one another, even as we face the trials of today. And keep showing us, God, the glory that is to follow, and help us to walk into that future. We can only do it if you help us, so please, by your Spirit, would you help us? For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.